Happy Sabbath, exactly. No such thing as anything other than a happy Sabbath. It's good to be with you this morning. It's nice to see old friends and friends of my dad's. New friends for me, old friends of my dad's. It's always nice when you can visit another church. You learn a lot of things when you visit other churches. I learned something this morning. I learned that we need to borrow Krista in the Murfreesboro Church to help take up children's offering. So it looked like she was doing very well this morning as she went through. So we may be getting you a call, Krista. And we all need a call. That may be maybe another one. So before I begin, I want to just say that I changed the sermon yesterday, and I want to explain why. I had chosen as my sermon topic the title, It's Time, and I had been working on this for several days. And yesterday morning, a series of events took place that convinced me that it's not time. So I had to do a little regrouping, and I hope that you'll be blessed by the message this morning. The title of the message is, Will He Find Faith? Romans 12, verses 3 says, God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. So we all start, we all begin with this measure of faith. And I may have shared this little story at the beginning with you once before. I hope that I haven't, but I'm going to share it with you again. I think it's a good entering into entering in the message this morning. I think we can all agree that we have faith, right? I mean, you know, we have faith that when we hit the brakes in the car is going to stop. You know, it takes a certain amount of faith to believe that. We have faith that the house we live in will withstand the next storm. And we have faith that the plane we might be flying in won't suddenly plummet to the ground. I believe that Christians have more faith than our secular counterparts. One of the ways I know this is I've visited a lot of churches, and I've attended a lot of potlucks, and I've seen us at potlucks. You go to potluck and you see a dish and it looks good. You don't know who made it. You don't know how clean their kitchen is. You don't even know if they washed their hands when they made the food. Am I right? Am I right? Could say the same thing about here. And yet, it looks good. We grab that ladle, we take a scoop, we put it on our plate, we eat. Somehow we survive. I'm sure that no one in the church is intentioning on making anyone ill, so if that happens at the next potluck, please don't call me. I'm not involved in that. So we don't do that deliberately. But we have faith, right? And I'm not suggesting that we as Christians have a frivolous kind of faith, okay? A meaningless faith, a trite faith. But we have a measure of faith. And the real question is, what do we do with the faith that we have? Where do we place our faith? In what do we place our faith in? How is our faith made manifest in the lives that we live? Do we place our faith in God or in these man-made things that we've talked about, these trite things? We see this in how we live our lives. You know, God wants us to understand that we can trust Him. Amen? That He is worthy of our faith and trust. And He has given us examples in Scripture of His faithfulness to us, and ample evidence upon which we can base our faith. Even the world at large recognizes the power of faith. Science has done a number of studies on faith, and they've learned that things happen when you believe. Most of us have heard of the placebo effect, right? Okay. The placebo effect is an example of faith. There are a lot of cases where people believe that something they are taking will heal them, when what they are receiving is nothing more than starch and water. But if you believe, and if you have confidence in the doctor that gives it to you, there are people who actually get better when taking nothing. When there's no reason a person's condition should improve medically, no reason other than faith. In one such study, doctors were able to eliminate warts in some subjects by painting them with a brightly colored dye and telling patients that the warts would be gone when the paint wore off. And in some, it actually worked. The placebo effect is estimated to be effective from 33% to 60% of the time. Faith, an amazing thing. Faith works. Jesus has given us evidence upon which we can base our faith. He never fails us. He's never let us down. Faith is the key ingredient in obtaining our salvation. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." If we are to come to God, we must believe that God is who he says he is, and that he will do what he says he will do. We must seek him diligently through Scripture, nature, and the inspired writings. And when we do, he will reward us by revealing himself to us and aiding us in times of need. It's not practical to say that we believe in God and then question whether he can keep us safe. We cannot say we believe God and then question whether the promises in Scripture are ours for the taking. The two are non-congruent. We must take him at his word and accept the truths he gives us. This is a spiritual imperative. Since we know that Satan will do everything he can to frighten us and cause us to lose faith, and he is masterful in his distractions, we must exercise faith. Consider the things we've dealt with in the last 12 months. Just the last 12 months. Many of us have lived a few years, but we've seen some epic things happen on planet Earth in the last 12 months. The COVID crisis, the economic meltdown, riots taking place here in America and abroad, the general contempt for authority, global warming. Now, I throw global warming in there because I believe in global warming. That may surprise you. Does anyone else believe in global warming? Okay. Let me read why I believe in global warming. You're all going to agree with me after this. 2 Peter 2:3. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." We are facing global warming, brothers and sisters. And we need to recognize that. I'm going to look this morning at two stories of faith that are found in Scripture. I've singled out two. There are many, many, many more. There are both of these stories you're more than familiar with. The first story can be found in Matthew chapter 8. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Matthew 8, and we'll begin reading at verse 5. Excuse me. "And when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto him, to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Then we're going to skip to verse 13. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. So let's break this down a little bit. Christ entered Capernaum, a small fishing village on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee that was home to approximately 1,500 people at the time. And he is entering the city, and as he is entering the city, a request comes to him from a Roman centurion. The centurion had learned of Christ through the witness of others. Ministry of Healing, page 63, says, He, the centurion, had not seen the Savior, but the reports he had heard inspired him with faith. Notwithstanding the formalism of the Jews, this Roman was convinced that their religion was superior to his own. In the teaching of Christ, as it had been reported to him, he found that which met the need of the soul. What he had heard had brought conviction. The personal testimony of someone close to the centurion had led him to the point of conviction. What a novel concept. Someone learned of Christ and shared it with someone else. Then that someone else believed and their faith grew, and they sought out Christ for themselves. There's something we can learn here. The centurion had a servant who was sick with palsy, and all the servant was technically a piece of property that had been bought and paid for. He was someone who had come into favor with the centurion's household. Wishing to spare him suffering and save his life, the centurion presses his request to the great physician. And Jesus says, I, the Lord of the universe, will come and heal him. Now, it's here that the story takes a strange twist. Because after securing the assistance of Christ, the centurion, fully aware of his own worthiness, asked that Christ just speak the words. That's it. Just say the words and my servant will be healed. I believe. The centurion has come face to face with his own condition, his own sinfulness, his own unworthiness. This pagan recognizes that Christ is who he says he is, and that is enough. The centurion knows what it means to be in charge. He is under authority. In other words, he, as a centurion, possesses the authority of Rome, the most brutal nation to have existed since the dawn of time. He commands 100 men who are at his beck and call. He has authority. He has power, influence. And he recognizes, based on the stories he has heard, a Savior who commands the powers of heaven and earth. The centurion gets it. He believes. And it is simply enough for him that Christ just speak the words. What faith! This coming from a man who has not met Christ or heard him speak. What great faith. What phenomenal faith. Matthew 8:10 says, When Jesus heard it, he marveled. Christ, God incarnate, the creator of the earth, was filled with wonder and astonishment at the faith of the centurion. In a world filled with hypocrites, religious imposters and wannabes, the centurion is the real deal. Scripture records that Christ said to those that followed, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. I haven't seen this faith, not in the chosen people of God, not in the priests or the rulers of my people. No, I've not found this kind of faith. How profoundly sad. You know, Christ never healed someone according to Christ's faith. Often when healing someone, he would say, according to thy faith. And it is the same here. Christ says, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. What an astounding faith. We're going to circle back to this story in a minute. But let's go on to the second story. The second story is found in 1 Kings 17, and you're familiar with this story as well. In 1 Kings 17, we find the prophet Elijah and the account of his dealings with a widow from Zarephath. The chapter notes that the Lord was withholding rain from Israel. The drought was in judgment of the nation's rampant idolatry, led by the royal couple Ahab and Jezebel. In verse 8, after the brook Cherith has dried up, the Lord commands Elijah to go to Zarephath, a town outside of Israel, where a widow would provide food for him. Elijah obeys, finding a woman gathering sticks. In verse 10, upon entering the town, Elijah sees the widow, and he says to her, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. The widow, however, was in great need herself. She responded, as the Lord thy God lives. I want you to make sure you catch that. As the Lord thy God lives. I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. She expected the meal she was about to fix to be the last for her family. She had no other prospect than to die of starvation. Elijah's response was a tremendous test of her faith. In verse 13, Elijah said to her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me. And after make for thee and for thy son. He had a promise, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Sometimes God will take us, as he did the widow of Zarephath, to the limits of our faith. It's easy to give when the bank account's full. But when we're down to the last of what we have, when the pantry is bare, the bank account is empty, that's when we learn to stop trusting in what we can do. That is when God can work for us as he did for Elijah, the widow, and her family, and provide for us in ways that we can't see. We need to develop this faith while we have. We will not be able to develop it when we have not. Councils on Stewardship, page 173, says, no greater test of faith than this could have been required. The widow had hitherto treated all strangers with kindness and liberality. Now, regardless of the suffering that might result to herself and her child, and trusting in the God of Israel to supply her every need, she met this supreme test of hospitality by doing according to the saying of Elijah. This requires a whole new level of faith. But God understood the depth of the widow's faith. From Prophets and Kings, page 129, this woman was not an Israelite. She had never had the privileges and blessings that the chosen people of God had enjoyed. But she was a believer in God and had walked in the light that was shining on her pathway. And God was faithful to this promise that he made. She and her house ate many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. God extended the widow's food supply as promised. By her act of faith, she spared her life and that of her son. What would have happened if God had not sent her this test. What would have happened to her and her son? They likely would have died. God sent this test not only to help the prophet Elijah, but to save her life. How many times does God test us to save our lives? Our test may not be a starvation type of test, but God is testing us. Our test may be a test on appetite, greed, pride, control, vanity, but God is testing us. And every test is designed to sharpen our character and bring us into a position where we're ready for heaven. Are we passing these tests? Or are we holding on to something that's treasured sin, something that, if we can't give it up, will lead to our demise? The widow could have made a cake for her and her son. No doubt there were others in her town who had already died of the famine. That would have been her end. Now, of all the stories of faith in the Bible, and there are many, 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 we looked at just two, the centurion's servant and the widow of Zarephath. These two stories stand out to me. They're a little bit unique. While most of the stories of faith in Scripture involve great men or women who are part of the established children of God, both of these stories we've looked at reveal faith by someone who is outside of the group of God's chosen people. Both have limited exposure to the gospel, yet were moved by the Holy Spirit to act on what information they had to the benefit of others. In the story of the centurion's servant, the centurion acted on information he had heard from others. As we read earlier from Ministry of Healing, he had not seen the Savior, but the reports he had heard inspired him with faith. With a witness of others to fortify his faith, he interceded on behalf of his servant. In Matthew 8:10, the Greek word thaumazou, which we translate marveled or amazed, is used to describe Jesus' response to the centurion's faith. Incidentally, the only other time this word is used to describe Jesus' response to the faith of others is found in Mark 6:6. Do you remember what happened in Mark 6:6? This is where he marvels at the lack of the faith of the people of Nazareth, where he grew up, a place where he was able to do no great works because of their lack of faith. That same word is used. He was amazed at their lack of faith. The centurion was one of the most unlikely persons to amaze Jesus. Think about him. He was a Gentile. Doubtless he had a pagan upbringing. He was a Roman, stationed in Palestine for the purpose of subjecting the Israelites to Roman rule. He was a man of war, and he achieved the rank of centurion by distinguishing himself above others in the brutal Roman martial arts. That's what qualified you to be a centurion. Not exactly the resume you'd expect for becoming one of the Bible's great heroes of faith. But this centurion is also a reminder to us that the gospel transcends position or status or upbringing. A prime example that as man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. I think I think we will all be surprised one day when Christ doles out rewards. Most of the great rewards given out will be to those among us who have largely lived in obscurity. They may never have held a church office, may never have been seen as being favored. While those of us who, like the priests and rulers, have had great opportunity and position to forward the gospel, have squandered this special favor that is ours to share. Jesus is not impressed with our titles. He's not impressed with our degrees or our achievements. He is impressed with those who, like the centurion, really do humbly believe. These are the individuals who amaze him with their faith. In the story of the widow of Zarephath, we find someone who has lost all earthly support. There is nowhere to turn. Imagine what it was like for her. There she is, just her and her child. Her husband has died, and together, mother and child are starving to death. They were victims of a widespread famine, and there was no place to go and nothing to do about her plight. She had come face to face with the reality of her coming death. She had accepted it. There may have been others in her little community who had succumbed to the famine already, people that she knew. She would take her little pot of flour and the little bit of oil she had left, gather some sticks, build a fire, make a cake, eat it, this one final meal, and then soon she would lay down to die. What would be going through your head at this time if you were in her position? What would you say to your son or your daughter? It's a tough thing to imagine, particularly since we live in a land of plenty. We want spaghetti sauce? There's Kroger. Need something a little less important? The dollar store. As long as you've got a little bit of this, you can pretty much get what you want. You know, recently, it hasn't been that long ago, that we saw some shortages here. You remember that? First, it was toilet paper. Then the milk, bread, peanut butter, pasta. A litany of things began disappearing from the shelves. People, what did people do? They wait patiently for the next delivery? No. We grabbed all we could get our hands on. We're not used to shortages. Now imagine, there you are. You've come to this reality. Someone shows up at in your neighborhood and says, that last little bit of food you have, you need to give that to me. The Lord says you need to give that to me. Do we have that kind of faith? It's a hard question to answer. If we're honest, I think many of us would have kept the ingredients to ourselves. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But acting in faith, the widow not only made Elijah a cake, but she made a cake for her and her son. And she was able to make many meals for them because the flour and the oil didn't run out. The blessing of the endless flour is a physical picture that the giver of life had entered her life by his grace. Long before she had eaten his provision, he had chosen her to not only experience life, but to be an instrument in the prophet's continuing ministry and life. No doubt, God could have found food elsewhere. God's resources are unlimited. Incidentally, I have to wonder, you know where Elijah is now, right? I have to wonder if he's watching what's going on. You have to wonder if he leans down every once in a while and takes a look and says, wow, that's not going to work. We've got to have more faith than that. The story of the centurion servant and the widow of Zarephath are two remarkable stories of faith. But let's answer the question posed in the title of the message. When Christ returns, will he find faith? I'm sure that he will. The question is, will he find the faith of the centurion and the widow of Zarephath? Or will he find the faith of those living in Nazareth. The great stories of faith in Scripture are stories of individual victories. We must each have the kind of faith that will see us through, not just until we receive the next stimulus check, the next payday, but to the end. I believe the end is near. And I know we hear that virtually every time somebody enters this pulpit. But I heard two theologians, not long ago saying, 20, 30, 40 years ago, the pieces weren't lined up like they are today. You see the civil unrest. It doesn't seem like it's going to take much to tip the scales. We need to be dependent on God now, so that when all support is removed, when the grocery store shelves are bare, when the mob shows up on our doorstep, when nothing stands between us and death, we will have no fear because we know the Savior. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." When Christ returns, will he find this kind of amazing faith? Thus, brothers and sisters, depends on us. We, like Enoch of old, must walk with God. We must take God at his word and lay hold of his promises. We must practice a faith that transforms. How do we do this? We circle back to the scripture reading this morning. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We must immerse ourselves in the word. We must study the life of Christ so that when the time comes, we are ready for translation. We must walk with God. One last thing. I know that you know this already, but it is worth saying out loud. We cannot experience this faith relationship if we're not living up to the light we've been given. Got awful quiet, didn't it? We have to be following the counsel provided to us in God's word and the spirit of prophecy. God has provided to us through Sister White a plethora of meaningful guidance on how we should order our lives. To sweep this information aside would suggest that we do not have faith to follow God's leading. I remember when I was younger, and I don't know if it was that you experienced this in your lives or not. I grew up in an Adventist household, and there were a lot of Ellen White books around. My senior year of Highland Academy, we read two books for senior Bible. The first one was Counsels on Diets and Foods, and the second one was The Adventist Home. That's what we used as our study guide. Now, I've recently begun reading Counsels on Diets and Foods again, and I have to be honest, I'm not enjoying it. But I can't ignore it. I have to follow what God has set in my path. We have to be prepared to give up those things that are dear to us so that we can be ready, so that we can be prepared. I don't know anywhere that you can look, anyone that you can talk to. We have these discussions at work every once in a while, and people I don't even know will come up, and I'm taking, we're exchanging the bill and the remuneration, and they will say, "Man, this is a crazy world. Time can't last much longer." And it surprises me that this just comes clear out of the blue. People are talking about this. People are curious to know what's going on. They don't know. They need to know. And we need to be ready to share. We cannot dwell on the problems around us. I cannot spend my day trying to figure out what's going on in Cuba, out in Portland, I can't worry about those things. I can't solve those problems. That's not a problem that is given to me to solve. Now, if the Lord gives it to me, that'll be another challenge. We have to deal with the world that we live in and where we are. We have to share with those around us. We have to be preparing ourselves. And we have to develop this kind of faith. We have to immerse ourselves in the Word. And we have to listen intently for what it is that God wants to tell us. Now, I would love it if God would just speak to me very clearly. If I would suddenly hear a voice that would say, that's not the way, go over there. But that's generally not how it works. But he's given me this. And he's given me everything that I need to know in here so that I can make the right decision. It's not on God if I fail. It's on me. I want to show the kind of faith that amazes God. Is there anyone else? My prayer this morning is that we will show this kind of faith by how we live our lives, that we will develop this kind of faith by reading, by immersing ourselves in the Word and the Spirit of prophecy. Christ is returning soon. We can argue all we want, but it's going to happen. We need to be ready.